All right, children, I think they are leaving for children's church. If you have your copy of God's Word, we're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. So we're going to pick up where Michael finished reading. I know y'all heard me speak on Sunday morning a couple times, and y'all probably think that I'm stuck on the topic of God's Word, because that's what I'm going to talk about again today. That's what I talked about in May. But we're going to talk about it again, because I think it's that important. And usually if I only get a handful of times to speak, I'm probably going to speak about the importance of being in God's Word and characteristics of God's Word, because I think that's probably one of the most important things that characterize us as believers, is that we have God's revelation to us right here in writing, and no other religion can really say that truthfully. So I think it's important. So that's what we're going to talk about. And we're going to talk about five different characteristics of God's Word, as we see in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22 through chapter 2, verse 3. So if you will, we're going to read through this right quick before we get started. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. So this is an important passage, especially in what Peter's talking about, what he's trying to get across. Michael talked a little bit about that, and that these people that he's writing to are going through suffering. They're going through trials. They're going through persecution for their faith. We're starting to see that a little bit in America, but we still don't see it full-fledged like they did at this time period when the church started, or even in other countries today where the gospel isn't allowed. We don't really see that as bad, but you know, these people, they're going through sufferings for their faith, because of their faith, and Peter is encouraging them going through this. So before I would really get into this passage and talking about God's Word, I kind of want to give us somewhat of a summary of what he's talked about up to this point. And that's part of the reason why I had him read that scripture earlier, so we kind of had a little bit of context. But let's look at the first section. We look at verses 3 through 9. I've kind of just written a little summary statement to give us something to look at, a summary of this right here. But we see that Peter gives God the praise for the great salvation that we have in Jesus Christ, who is our living hope. So that's his big purpose that he's trying to get across in verses 3 through 9, is to show the greatness of our salvation. God has caused us to be born again, not only to this living hope, but also to an imperishable, undefiled, and unfading inheritance. And I think we all are looking forward to that inheritance that we're going to receive when Christ returns. So by the power of God, through faith, we are being guarded through various trials, tested and proven genuine until the final salvation, which will be revealed at the coming of Christ. So because of that, we live a life that's full of joy, inexpressible, and full of glory, obtaining the outcome of our faith, which is the salvation of our souls. That's the point that Peter's trying to get across in these first verses, is how great our salvation is, that while we go through trials, while we go through testing, that we look to how great our salvation is, what we have to look forward to, and that brings us through the suffering. So that's this first point that he's trying to get across, is the greatness of our salvation. Second point, verses 10 through 12. So this salvation that Peter's talking about, it's not something that just came out of nowhere. It's not something that just happened to start with Jesus. He said this is prophesied in the Old Testament, and it's come about through the proclamation of the good news regarding the sufferings of Christ and his glories that would follow afterwards. So it's talking about the gospel, this good news that's being proclaimed. This salvation comes about because of the gospel that's being proclaimed. This good news is made effective by the power of the Holy Spirit, and the angels long to look into that type of relationship that God has initiated with his people. You know, the angels don't even have this kind of relationship. And so that's what Peter's trying to get across is, once again, this salvation that you have is great. And it's come about by, you know, it's been prophesied long ago. It's not some new thing. So stand firm in it. All of this is to reaffirm them, to keep them strong in their faith through suffering. Verses 13 through 21. So as a result of this, this is what we just read earlier. As a result of this great salvation, we are called to be radically obedient children who have our gaze set upon the grace coming at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And that's about the best summary statement I could get of the obedience that he calls us to. It's a radical obedience, right? I mean, how many of you have went about saying, I'm going to be obedient to God's word, and found that it's just a walk in the park? It's not, right? I mean, it's a radical obedience compared to the world around us. And all of that obedience is set on our gaze being fixed on Christ who is returning. So at his revelation, that's what our gaze is set on. God has called us to salvation for far more than a stamp ticket to heaven. We're called to be holy because God is holy. If we are to live in the presence of God, we must be obedient. That's what Peter's trying to get across. Yes, your salvation is great, but it results in something. You don't just hold on to this great salvation and say, look at this nice thing I have. It results in something. It works itself out a certain way. We must constantly remember that we have been ransomed by the blood of the spotless Lamb. The righteousness of Christ has been credited to our account. It's been given to us, and we are growing in that righteousness day by day through the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's what Peter's got was trying to get across in the passage that we read at the beginning, is that this salvation produces something in us. It's not just, you know, we write a certificate to say, I got saved and baptized on this day, and that's it. It produces something in us. It changes something in us. So what is the main point of what I'm trying to get across in this passage that we're about to be in? What's the main point? We've got Peter who's laid out his gospel message, and he shows us that how it leads to holiness, that it produces something in us. But what is the source or the starting point of all this? Where does all that come from? And that's what he's about to get into. Today we're going to see how God's special revelation through his word is the starting place for the gospel and the holiness that results from the gospel. So that's what we're going to talk about, is what the word has to do with both of these, our salvation and the holiness that comes out of it. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time that we get to worship you. Father, you are great. You're sovereign over your creation. We love you. We praise you, Lord. And just in this time of worship, we pray that you would speak to us through your word, that your Holy Spirit would take the word and that it would create change in our hearts, Lord, that it would grow us into the image of Christ, Lord. And we thank you for the righteousness that Christ earned on our behalf, Lord. And we pray that we would continue to grow in that righteousness day by day. Father, I pray that by the end of this sermon, if there's those out there who do not know you, that they would come to trust in you for salvation, Lord, that they would taste and see that you are good, and that it would create a hunger in them for your word to grow in you, Lord, and to share that with others. Father, we love you, thank you, praise you, and pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so let's go ahead and jump into this passage. I have 5 points, and I'm going to try to keep it pretty obvious when I'm switching from point to point. I'll just tell you what point I'm on. So first point is that the word brings new birth. So that's what we're going to look at first, is that the word brings new birth. That's the first characteristic. And if we look back at our passage in verse 23, it says, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. So that's our source. That's where we're born again from. It's from this word of God. It's living and abiding in us. So start off with, what is our new birth? What is being born again? What does that even mean? And it's a crucial part of our salvation process. I mean, if you don't have a new birth, then you're not really a Christian. It's a crucial part of that process is to be born again. So the first verse I want to look at, there's a handful of passages I'd like to look at for this so we get a better understanding. 1 Peter 1:3, we'll go back toward the beginning. We just read this earlier. But it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, so it's according to his great mercy, that's where this is coming from, he has caused us, so something that God's doing, he causes us to be born again to a living hope. And so that's something, first and foremost, being born again is something that God does in us. We can't force ourselves, just like as a baby, you don't force yourself to be born. It just, something just kind of happens to you, right? Like, you're born. But in the same way, in our new birth, God is the one that causes that in us. You know, we're dead in our trespasses and sin, and God is the one who creates life and makes a new birth. Let's look at John 3, where Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus, and they're talking about the same thing. Or this is John 3, verse 3. Jesus tells him, Jesus answers him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." So that's pretty straightforward and clear. This born again stuff is absolutely essential to having salvation, to having eternal life. A little later on in verse 8, he tells us a little bit more about this being born again. Verse 8, it says, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." So once again, this is something that God is doing. God, you know, the Spirit, this is something that God is doing, and he is creating new life in people. And it's kind of like the wind. You don't really see the actual wind, but you see the effects of it, right? You know, when you see it blow through the trees, a lot of times we say, "Look at that wind," but it's not really the wind we're seeing, it's the trees moving. And so kind of in the same way, when people are born again, we see the effects of it. We see that the Spirit has moved in a person's life, but we don't necessarily have x-ray vision goggles that say, "Look at their heart, it says born again on it." Like, we don't see that. We just see the effects of it. Let's look in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6. It's a little bit different language, but he's talking about the same thing. This is Moses telling the people, trying to point them towards the future of what God is going to do in their hearts. Because we know circumcision was a big deal, but it was a physical circumcision. This is a spiritual circumcision. Let's look at this. Verse 6 says, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offsprings, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live." So we see that this circumcision of the heart is necessary before people desire to do anything for God, desire to follow him, desire to worship him. So this is something that God is doing in people's hearts. And last one I want to look at in this section is Ezekiel 36, verses 26 through 27. Once again, it's kind of a different way of talking about it, but the same thing. "And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." So all of these passages, we see over and over again this new birth, this change of a heart, where God takes a dead heart and makes it alive, makes it new. It's born again. It's their spiritual life. And in all of these passages, what results from that is godly living, right? And that's what we see result from this every single time. There's a change in desires, where people desire to seek God, desire to follow him. So this new birth involves a radically changed heart, which is no longer a slave to sin. It's not bound to sin. It's not in that slavery to sin. And according to verse 23 of this passage that we're in, the one I read earlier, this new birth comes through the imperishable seed, which is the living and abiding word of God. And so that's kind of just to bring all this in. Just, that's what the new birth is. So where does it come from? It comes from God's word. It's from the imperishable word of God that's living and abiding. One more passage for this point. Romans 10, verses 14 and 17. Try to make this a little clearer, if it wasn't clear in 1 Peter, that the word is necessary for us to be born again, for us to respond in faith. It says, How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And then, can you jump down to 17? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So, I mean, it's pretty clear out there that faith is going to come from hearing, and hearing comes from the word of Christ. Faith is tied to hearing the word of Christ and it making an impact in our hearts. And so that's the main point behind this, is that the word brings new birth, and it's absolutely necessary for us to hear God's word, for us to have it preached on Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, for us to hear God's word, because that's what changes people's heart. Whenever we witness to people, it's necessary that they hear God's word, that they hear the gospel, because that's what changes people's hearts. Let me rewind a second. Faith does not come apart from the word of Christ. So let's look at this, just a couple things that his word does. You won't really have to write these down unless you want to. But one, it informs people of God's design. I mean, you look at God's word. If you go to Genesis, you see how God created everything, how it was intended to be. I think in our world today, we can kind of see that something's a little off. Even people who don't have God's word and don't see how it's supposed to be, you can kind of tell that things are off, that it's not right. So if we have God's word, though, God tells us, you know, this is how I created everything. I created everything good. I created everything to work this way according to my design. But then we also have sin. So the Bible convicts people of their sinfulness and convicts us that we have walked away from God's design. The Bible also points people to God's redeeming work from Genesis all the way to Revelation. We see what God has done to fix our sin problem because we can't fix it. We're just kind of dead in our sin, doing our own thing. And so God is working to fix that issue. And then finally, it demands that people repent and believe the gospel. And we see that God's word contains all of these things. And if we aren't proclaiming these things that are in God's word, people aren't going to receive new birth. They aren't going to come to Christ because there's nothing to come to if you don't give them that. So what is our little short application for this point? One is that our witnessing should be bathed in scripture. You know, whenever we're witnessing to people, it should be full of scripture. Now, I'm not saying you quote the whole Bible to them, but it should be firmly rooted in scripture. You shouldn't kind of come up with your own little way to bring people to Christ that's totally different from God's word, because then once they're here and they're hearing God's word all the time, that's something totally different, right? So that's, you know, our message, what we're sharing with people, should be bathed in God's word. Secondly, we should desire to have a biblical understanding of how we become partakers of this great salvation. So, you know, that should be a desire of our heart, is to know if the word brings about new birth, then we should want to know this word forward and backwards as to how we came into this, as to what the Lord did to us so that we could worship him for that. And so that, you know, that we should be studying the word and in it all the time, seeking that. The second point I want to look at is that the word purifies. The word purifies. Back in verse 22, it says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. So the word of God, it also functions as this means of purifying our souls, of purging things from our life that shouldn't be there. And ultimately, where does that purification come from? Is it just reading God's word? Like, is it enough for us to just read it like it's a normal book and just read cover to cover just over and over and over and over and over and never really digging down deep into it? Like, is it enough just to read it straight through? What are we talking about? Ultimately, it's not merely just reading God's word, but it's directly applying his truth to our lives, which requires you to read it. So it does require reading, but it's a little deeper than that. It's actually taking what you read and applying it to your life. You know, you can read the newspaper in the morning, but you're not necessarily applying direct truths to your lives all the time from it, right? At least I hope not all the time. But that's the role of God's word, is that we apply it directly to our lives. It's good for us to read it, but it doesn't really do much good unless we try to apply it to our lives. So obedience is the key to this purification of our souls, and that's what he says in that verse. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth. That's the source of purification, is actually being obedient to the word. Let's look at James 1, 2 through 4 and see how this purification works itself out and how obedience works itself out. It's a familiar passage. It says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Knowing that the testing of for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So these trials are important. The trials that these people are going through in 1 Peter are pretty similar to the ones they're going through in James. They're facing a lot of the same things, and they're for a purpose. It's not like trials are just some random thing, and God's just like, well, you got to learn how to deal with them. Just get over it, because you got to go through trials. They're there for a purpose. They're there to grow us into the image of Christ. And whenever we're reading God's word, and there's a truth in God's word, and we apply it to our life, usually be ready for a trial to come that's going to test whether you have truly applied that to your life. And that's just kind of how it works. It's almost like when you're in school, the teacher teaches something, you'd be kind of, wouldn't be too wise to think that she wouldn't put that on the test if she taught it to you, right? I mean, if you're being taught something, God's going to test that in you because he wants you to grow. And that's that result of living a life a long, faithful obedience to God's word. That's what he desires from us. It's not just a reading through, just so you're familiar with the story so we can talk about it in Sunday school, but it's a deep, faithful obedience to God's word, and that's what produces maturity. So for what purpose are we to mature in our obedience to God's word? What's the reason? Why does God want us to grow? Why doesn't he just say, I'm gonna make this person's heart new, and I'm gonna send them over here in the back corner, and they're just gonna ride this thing out till I come back? Like, why doesn't he do that? Why does he want us to grow? What's the point in all that? And we see that in the last half of verse 22. He says, you know, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. I promise you, Brother Tim is not here, but I am talking about love. So, you know, the point of all this is love. That's the reason that we should be purified. God's loving us. We're loving his word. And the result of that should be our love for other people. I mean, that should be how it results. Whenever our hearts are made new, he's restoring our relationship. Our relationship, if we're trusting in Christ, our relationship's been restored to God. And now he's working in us to change our heart to restore relationships with other people. And that's how he's working in us. That's the result of it. That's the reason. So that should be our application point for that is that if we don't see love for brothers and sisters in Christ and, you know, true godly biblical love, not worldly love, but if we don't see that kind of love, then that would make us question, are we studying God's word? Are we applying that to our life? Are we being disobedient in trials? It kind of trickles all back down the line. So that's the second point, is the word purifies. The third point is that the word is eternal. It's eternal. And we see that in verse 24. It says, for all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So we see that God's word is not a temporary, fleeting thing that just he speaks it and it's gone, and now it's, you know, just out there. We can't find it. All of us as created beings, our glory is like this flowering grass. And, you know, we see that every summer. You got the grass that has flowers that, you know, it pops up, and, you know, a few days it's gone, right? It doesn't last long. In the same way, that's kind of what our glory is like. And while our words have potential to have long-lasting effects, for the most part, people kind of forget what we say over time, right? Eventually, like, you don't know what some random dude in the 1800s said to his wife over dinner table, right? It's not still floating around, is it? No, right? Yeah, they don't last for eternity. But yet God, who is different than us, his glory lasts forever and his word lasts forever. It endures forever. It remains. It remains along with its effects. For example, how did God create everything? He spoke it into existence, right? And it's still existing. It hasn't stopped yet. His word is still going forth. It's still holding everything together. That's what Hebrews tells us, is that, you know, Christ is upholding everything by the word of his power. It's being upheld by his word. And it's going to continue to be upheld by his word until he says so. If he says stop, I mean, it goes. It's eternal when God does something. So by the same effect, when God speaks the word of life into our dead hearts and brings us to new life, this new birth that we talked about before, we can have confidence that his word is eternal and you will never revert back. Like, you don't have a living heart that God made alive that goes back to being a dead heart. Like, it doesn't happen. When God speaks and it's made to life, it stays alive because it's desiring after God. So as we seek to faithfully obey his word, we can be confident that God won't change his mind and give us contradictory words. So that directly applies to Peter telling these people that they need to pursue holiness, that they need to pursue obedience. If God's flipping back and forth on what he said, it's kind of hard to do that, right? And to make an illustration to kind of make that point for this application. Whenever me and Kara go on trips, she's going to be mad at me. Whenever me and Kara go on trips, she's usually the navigator because I always drive everywhere. And we usually end up getting lost all the time because we miss turns and because Facebook doesn't have a map on it. So when you're on Facebook, it doesn't show the map. So we'll, like, miss turns and miss this, and we'll go 5 miles down the interstate to come back. So she'll make fun of me later or something else. So But you know, whenever you're, or if you have a GPS, if you have one of the dumb GPSs that takes you on wrong ways and stuff like that, and all of that, whenever it's going through the process of rerouting, you know, do you drive it at full speed, full blast while it's rerouting? It's kind of pointless, right? Yes, yeah. Melissa, yeah. It's kind of pointless to drive full speed, you know, 70 miles an hour on the interstate whenever your GPS is rerouting and you don't know if it's going to be this exit right here, if it's going to be the one you just passed, or if you got to turn off on this random dirt road that's right here. You know, you don't know. And so in the same way, when we fail to successfully accomplish God's word if we lack confidence in it. If we don't know what God's word says, then it's almost like we're going full speed ahead, not knowing what way we're supposed to be turning, which way we're supposed to go. We just lack confidence. But for most of us, whenever the GPS is working right and the route is going, most of us try to beat the time that it's got for us, right? So, you know, we don't lack confidence whenever we know exactly where we're going. We got to try to beat the time that it's got set for us. So, you know, it kind of works the same way. Whenever we know that God's word is eternal, that it's not going to change, that should give us all the confidence in the world to go full speed into his word, to know exactly what it says, and to be fully obedient, you know, full speed ahead. That should be our mentality. It should be like the GPS that's always right, because we know it's always right, so we should pursue it that way. So fourth point, let's move on to the next one. We've got God's word was eternal. Fourth, the word is nourishing. So this is kind of the flip side to the purification process, and we'll read this verses 1 and 2 from chapter 2. It says, "So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander." That's kind of a purification process as well. But the second verse, it says, "Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation." So not only does this word cause us to put off sin, you know, just to put things off, but it also nourishes us and builds us up in our salvation. So a lot of times, you know, in a lot of religious mindsets, we kind of think of this checklist of things that we're not supposed to do. And that's kind of how we think about the Bible. So I'll do whatever I want to. I just won't do this, you know, just tons of lists of stuff. And as long as I don't do those things, we're good. That's kind of the putting off almost. But the word also serves to build us up, to actually grow us and to nourish us into maturity. And so it's important that we don't see God's word as just like an optional means of growth. You know, it's not something that, you know, if you really want to grow as a Christian, you should try out God's word. It's like growth for, it's like steroid growth. Like that's what you need is God's word if you want to be serious. But if you just want to grow a little bit as a Christian, just come to church and just kind of hang out and you'll grow a little bit. And that's not really what God's word tells us. It's his word. It's what's coming out of his mouth that's nourishing us. It's a steady diet of obedience to God's word that is absolutely essential for our growth. It's like we have to have this. It's not like a extra supplement that you take to help you be a little bit extra healthy. This is absolutely essential. It's what we have to have. So imagine that you have a newborn infant who's trying to survive with no milk in Paul's day. I know today we have all kind of extra options that we can use, but imagine Paul's day. That's why he used this. Imagine Paul's day, they're trying to, you know, there's absolutely no milk for this baby. How's the baby going to survive? Y'all might be a lot smarter than me and come up with other ways, but I think the purpose that Paul's using this is to say that baby can't survive without having the milk that it needs. And so, you know, it's impossible. In the same way, we do not experience growth apart from the milk of God's word. And this is where I thought I'd try to be funny and say there's no formula replacement. So there's not a formula package we can buy to mix it up and say it's God's word. It's, you know, just this. So what's the application for this? So basically, our feeding on God's word should reflect how a child grows from infancy to adulthood. That should be from the time of new birth. That should be how we grow, is from infancy to adulthood. Regular feedings and increasing quantities and qualities. I mean, that should be how we grow in God's word. From the time that we're born again, we should have a desire. We'll talk about that in this next point. We should have a desire for God's word. And it's going to be small, because if you're just born, you don't really know much, right? I remember when we had Thatcher, they were like, you mix up this little bit, and then after so many weeks, you add this and this and this, and now he eats as much as I do. So, it, you know, it grows, it builds, and the quality gets better, right? I tried some of that formula stuff. It's not that good. But the cheeseburger that he had yesterday with Michael and Melissa, that was probably pretty solid, right? So, you know, it gets better. The stuff gets better. You have a nice steak dinner. That's what we have for lunch. So there you go. But, you know, it gets better. And in the same way, whenever we're studying God's word, we're going to get small little bits to start off with. It's going to be whatever we can digest at that point in our life. But it should be growing in its amount, and it should be growing in its quality. So, for example, if let's say you got saved when you were a teenager, and you got you this little teen study Bible that's got little devotions in it. If you turn 30 and you're still using your teen devotion Bible, you might not be growing too much in God's word, especially if you've wore them out already and been reading them over and over. Like, eventually you have to get a little deeper, get a little meatier topics. You know, that the steak I had yesterday was a lot better than milk. So that's, you know, that's how this stuff grows. And we should be the same way in God's word. We should be trying to get deeper quality. It should be a desire that feeds and gets bigger and bigger so that we desire more and more. So the last point that I want to make about God's word is that it is addictive. I couldn't really think of a better word. And when I highlighted it and clicked synonyms, it didn't give me any synonyms. So we just stuck with addictive. So God's word is addictive. The level of our longing for God's word is dependent upon the condition that we have tasted that the Lord is good. And that's what he says in verse 3. He's all of that stuff that he just said that we just talked about. Verse 3, he said, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. So where he says, long for the pure spiritual milk, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. If you haven't tasted that the Lord is good, you're not going to long much for the food that he's going to give you, right? If you haven't, if it's tasted bad the whole time, then you're not going to think it's going to taste good this time around. But whenever the Lord changes our hearts, whenever he does a new work in us, that's when we taste and see that he's good. That's when these desires change, and that's when we desire to seek after his word. And that's basically what I have written here. When the Lord speaks into our dead hearts and brings us new life, our desires are transformed. So where you've got a lost person that finds no delight in the Lord or his word, the reborn person has tasted and seen that the Lord is good and now desires to seek after God and read his word. So when we get just a taste of the goodness of our glorious God, it creates an appetite that's never fully satisfied. And I hope that's where we're all at, is that we have gotten a taste of just how beautiful Christ is, of just how glorious God is, and that has just started an appetite in us that can't be filled, that we're constantly just trying to fill it, and it can't be satisfied, so that we consume more and more. And normally, like I've already told you twice about the steak that I've had, normally if you have something good to eat, you tell somebody about it, right? I mean, you can't really help but share. I think that's probably one of the things that we share the most between people is something that we had to eat, right? I feel like that's just a natural conversation is what we've had to eat, if something was good or not. But it's kind of the same thing with God's word. If we see something amazing, something that's good, you know, we want to tell somebody about it so that they think it's amazing and good. I probably embarrassed Mallory. I don't know where she's at. We had a point in Sunday school today, and she thought it was just like the coolest thing ever, and it made me feel pretty good. It's like she thought that was cool. So like I thought it was cool too, but I'm glad I had somebody that thought it was cool. But it's kind of the same way when you're, you know, telling people about stuff, because that's what should happen. If we love God's word and it tastes good, then we should tell other people about it. So for those with hearts quickened by the Holy Spirit, reading and applying God's word to our lives should be almost like an addiction. We should never lose the desire for being fed by the filling words of our God. It should be a constant desire. So in conclusion, to try to wrap this up a little bit, in conclusion, we can talk all day about what we believe the gospel is. I mean, that's, you know, Peter talked about how great our salvation is. We can talk all day about that, and we can talk about what we believe holiness means. But if it isn't founded on a steady intake of the eternal, purifying, nourishing, life-giving, and addictive word of God, then it's a false hope. You know, if we're busy talking about how great our salvation is, but it's not founded whatsoever on God's word, it's not really so great a salvation, because it might not be salvation. If we're busy talking about how holy we are, but it's not a holiness that God's word says is holiness, then we're not really doing each other any favors, because it's not founded on God's word. It's a false hope. So I encourage each and every one of you, if you have tasted that the Lord is good, to take, read, obey, and be nourished by God's word. That's what I hope that each and every one of you take away from this. And so as we move toward our song that we're going to do at the end, we're going to sing "It Is Well With My Soul." And I hope that each and every one of you just has your thinking through some of these topics, thinking through some of these characteristics of God's word. I just pray that you would consider that. Have you tasted and seen that the Lord is good? Have you experienced that? You know, have you heard the message that, you know, that we are sinners, that we've sinned against God's design, against his standard, and that he's provided Christ, who's lived the perfect life to supply our righteousness, that he died on the cross to take the wrath for our sins, and that he's resurrected and risen, so he's ruling over death. You can have eternal life in him by putting your faith and trust in him. You know, if you haven't tasted and seen that the Lord is good, I would invite you to do that today and just experience, you know, what it is to really fall in love with Christ and to see his beauty. So Crystal, if you'll come up as we sing. If everyone will stand with me, we're going to sing "It Is Well With My Soul."